Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn again to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, where we are looking at the noble or virtuous woman. We've been looking at her life and her character and activities as a godly woman, looking in particular at five facets of her life. We've looked at two of them already, her relationship to her husband and her work. And today we look at her ministry. Covered in just one verse, verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hand to the needy. In the pagan world, in the ancient world, and even in the pagan world today, women have very little to do with the public administration of or participation in religion. In the world of Peter and Paul and the apostles, women could not serve in any official capacity in Greek or Roman religion except to serve as temple virgins who were never allowed to marry but devote themselves to the attendance of the temple precincts, or in some rare cases to serve as human sacrifices. All of that changed with the founding of the Jewish people and the religion of the Levites. Women were given access to God along with their male counterparts. They were given equality under the law, conjugal rights and inheritance rights, a right to a trial and to defend themselves, a right to participate in the religious sacrifices and the cleansing of themselves and their children, in the children's circumcisions and bar mitzvahs and all of these things. And yet, that level still was fairly patriarchal. It belonged to Jesus Christ and his ministry to raise the level of women so that they were, in his own words, are co-heirs with Christ and with their husbands in the things of eternity. It is Jesus Christ who makes some of his key disciples women. And I find it to be a very touching and an affirming thing for the sisters in the congregation that the first people to witness and to proclaim the resurrection were five women. They, in fact, told the apostles about it, who, true to form, didn't believe them until they went and saw for themselves. Paul, in his epistles, greets a lot of people at the end of his epistle to Romans and Colossians and even the pastoral epistles. And about half of them, in every instance, are women. He knows them and calls them his fellow servants. He says they are well known to all the apostles. They were the hosts of the church, and they were his fellow workers, his fellow teachers and evangelists. In his fascinating book, which is the Reading Club selection for this fall, called The Triumph of Christianity, Rodney Stark says this about the early church and women. Because Jesus, the 12 apostles, Paul, and the prominent leaders in the early church in Jerusalem were all men, the impression prevails that early Christianity was primarily a male affair. Not so. From the earliest days, women predominated. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul begins with personal greetings to 15 women and 18 men who were prominent members of the Roman congregation. If we may assume that sufficient sex bias existed so that men were more likely than women to hold positions of leadership, then this very close sex ratio suggests a Roman congregation that was very disproportionately female. Indeed, the converts of Paul we hear most about are women, and many of them leading women. Thus, the brilliant Cambridge church historian Henry Chadwick notes, Christianity seems to have been especially successful among women. It was often through the wives that it penetrated the upper classes of society in the first instance. In this, he echoed the formidable Adolf von Harnack, who said Christian preaching was laid hold of by women in particular. The percentage of Christian women, especially among the upper classes, was larger than Christian men. This was recently confirmed by a sample of the senatorial class of Rome, who lived between 283 and 423 AD, in which 50% of the men and 85% of the women were Christians. It is Jesus Christ who teaches us through the apostles that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is not male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It is Peter who calls women your fellow heirs in the grace of life and tells men that if they don't treat their women well, their wives well, their prayers will be hindered. Paul talks about marriage. He spends the majority of his time speaking to husbands and telling them to love their wives like Christ loved the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he gives them the right to a divorce and to remarriage independent of what their unbelieving or believing husbands may think. The biblical and the Christian legacy towards women is impressive and something that we ought to be proud of. They are co-heirs with their brothers and their fathers and their husbands and their male friends, according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church, wherever it has gone, has brought a diminishing, sometimes even a cessation, of abortion and infanticide that even in the emerging world today targets little girls more than boys. It gave women marital rights and privileges of divorce to protect them and their children, inheritance privileges. It promoted fertility and built societies that are Judeo-Christian in their penchant for protecting women and children in particular. And it opened up ministry in the church. Rodney Stark says, prominent historians now agree that women held positions of honor and authority in early Christianity. Thus, Peter Brown noted that Christians differed in that respect, not only from pagans, but also from their Jewish counterparts. The Christian clergy took a step that separated them from the rabbis of Palestine. They welcomed women as patrons and even offered women roles in which they could act as collaborators. As Wayne Meeks sums it up, women were Paul's fellow workers as evangelists and teachers, both in terms of their position in the larger society and later on in terms of their participation in the Christian community. A number of women broke through the normal expectation of female roles to become significant leaders in the cause of Christ. All of this is oftentimes missed. There is a tendency for us to fixate on two verses in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. What these verses are prohibiting simply is this: that when there is disagreement or debate or dissension in the church, Paul asks the women to be quiet so the men can bring resolution. Same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in more explicit and extracted detail. The second thing it says is that holding an office of authority is to be kept for men only because it reinforces the spiritual headship of men in family as well as in the church. The New Testament excludes only the office of authority, not leadership or participation in ministry to the women of the church. There are four things that we need to make clear when we talk about women in ministry. There are four words that are not synonymous, and we need to handle them carefully. One is office, one is leadership, one is management, one is ministry. Office has to do with being an ordained elder or deacon. It has the authority conferred upon that man by the congregation to oversee as a spiritual head the congregation under his charge, as he would oversee as a spiritual head his family. In fact, according to Paul, elders and deacons are overseers of the household or family of God. Leadership has to do with the spiritual gift that both men and women possess, and that enables them to initiate, coordinate, and guide others into successful and fruitful ministry. Management or administration, another spiritual gift, it has to do with the resources and the people necessary for ministry. And ministry, serving God and others in the mission of the church and in the commission of Jesus Christ, is a duty for both men and women. I might even add, for children of a certain age. So when we talk about women being excluded from leadership in the evangelical church or the PCA, that is simply not true. All through my ministry and here at Christ Covenant Church, I have affirmed and employed and encouraged women to be involved at all levels of our leadership. Women sit in positions of leadership and make very crucial and strategic decisions about all of our ministries, including the executive leadership team that advises me on how to shepherd things through the session. Women are a vital part of our church staff. They've been in enhanced positions since I've arrived here. We have a full-time director of women's ministries, a full-time director of children's ministries, a full-time coordinator of new member assimilation. Of our senior staff of 20 people, 7 of them are women. We have begun the shepherdess ministry, a vital partnership with the elders and deacons in caring for and making serious pastoral decisions about the families and the lives of people in our congregation. Women serve on our school board, in the children's ministry, youth ministry, and all of their ministries in the church. They are a vital part of the ministry at Christ Covenant Church because from top to bottom and across the spectrum of body life, they are a vital part of the body of Christ. And all of this began with this woman in Proverbs chapter 31. She is the first woman, in fact, I think maybe the only woman, who explicitly is commended for her ministry in verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. That verse tells us that this noble and virtuous woman who is married with children from the text is somehow reaching out beyond the confines of her marriage, her household, her entrepreneurial business ventures, and the care of her children to do something for people that we would call ministry. So tonight I want to look at that, and I want to take a huge subject and see if I can't bring it into focus by having you look at what I call the 4 C's of women's ministry. 4 critical principles. Here they are: complement, covenant, compassion, and community. That comprises, in summary, what a woman's ministry is. A noble woman's ministry should be complementary to men. Please note, I'm not talking about compliment with an I, which is flattery, but compliment with an E, as in Genesis chapter 2. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a complement for him. Or we would say, a helper fit for him. Fit, really, in the Hebrew means suitable or complementary. I will make him a helper who is a complement to his life and his calling. This little word helper is a key word in the Old Testament referring to God. It's called Ezer, E-Z-E-R. The Hebrew says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an Ezer complementary to him. The word Ezer literally means one who helps or aids, one who gives shelter, one who saves. It is used primarily of God talking about himself. So off the bat, dear sisters, being a helper cannot be some subservient, unimportant, second-class project, because God refers to himself as a helper more than he refers to people as helpers. That is what God does. He complements mankind. God fills in the gaps of our finite and fallen humanity, doing things for us that we cannot do to enrich and enable and to make easier our life in this fallen world and the projects or goals he has before us. Our women's ministry reflects that priority. Susan Shepherd and her leadership team have written a philosophy statement about the ministry of women, and it says, "The women of Christ Covenant will honor our Christ by promoting the welfare, vision, and values of our session, thoroughly committed to one another. We will glorify God by becoming faithful worshipers, connecting to God, firmly grounded in faith, connecting to the Word, passionate deployed in service, connecting to ministry, and influential believers in the world, connecting to outreach." That is a statement that is complementarian, that the women in the church want to complement the overall philosophy and vision of our church, which is to make disciples who worship God, grow in community, love others, and serve the world. Susan goes on to say, "As we plan for each year, our foundational principle is that we will honor Christ by promoting the welfare, vision, and values of our session. Toward that end, every ongoing ministry and each one-time event is part of a larger ministry plan, and none stands on its own. This principle guides our planning and protects us from trying to be and to do all things for all women. We have determined that there are a few areas in life that are best served by women to women. Additionally, each year we plan several strategic events that help us to emphasize the value that has been set as the church focuses on its overall ministry that year." If women were born in this world, if they were created by God to complement their husbands as the spiritual head of the family, then certainly they are called to complement the spiritual headship of the church. Just as my wife is my lieutenant to help me, the captain of our little family, reach the objectives that Christ has set before us, so our sisters in the church are lieutenants to the elders and deacons and the men of the church, there to assist us overall as a spiritual family in reaching the goals and the vision and the values that God has set before the church. God has designed male and female relationships to be complementary in marriage and in ministry, and I believe in one way or another in every facet of life. Women in ministry reflect the same complementary relationship in the church as they do in their marriage. Not that they are subject to the elders and deacons as they would be to their husbands, but in that they are to come along and help the goals and the vision and the values of the church as the spiritual heads of the church have given them some strategic expression and some impetus in ministry. In the book Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, Dr. Wayne House writes an article called Principles Used in Establishing Women's Ministry. He says, "This may well be the acid test of one's suitability for ministry in any context, male or female. What is important to the person who aspires to leadership? It is the opportunity to obey God's word while taking the good news of salvation in Christ to every man, woman, and child possible. It is the privilege of helping fulfill the Great Commission, whether by administering the church education program, or teaching a Bible study for 200 women, or discipling 300 hungry young converts. Preoccupations reveal priorities, whether or not we want our priorities to be revealed. Little can stand in the way of the woman who aspires to spiritual leadership if she is preoccupied, first, with obedience to the scriptures, and second, with fulfilling Christ's great commission. Gone, I hope, are the days in this church, in any church of Christ, where women's ministry competes with the church and is critical of it. And I hope it becomes, as our ministry, more and more complementary and across the board in the evangelical church. So this noble woman's ministry is a complement to her husband's. And from the look of it, when it says in verse 20 that she opens her hands to the poor and to the needy, she is a complement to the ministry of the priests in the temple. But secondly, a noble woman's ministry should be covenantal. Women live with men in the church, and in their relationship with Christ under the covenant of grace. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. In other words, earlier in the passage, called the children of the covenant, heirs according to the promise, which Paul and Galatians used synonymously with the covenant. Paul is writing about the covenant of grace and its great privileges in Galatians 3, and his climactic statement that Jews and Greeks and slave and free and male and female all share in this covenant of grace and this covenant life. We are joined to Jesus Christ, and believe it or not, to one another in the reality of a covenant, a life under God's grace, with mutually pledged lives to one another, with vows of the covenant to undergird and support that, whether they're the vows of covenant in marriage or the vows of covenant in church membership. Every woman in the church is spiritually bound to Christ, to each man of the church, to every other sister in the Lord, and all the children of the church through this covenant community that lives in the covenant of grace. Paul establishes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For just as the body has one and many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. No one, friends, would expect the senior pastor to say, I only belong to the elders and the deacons of the church. I belong to everybody. My calling as a minister, which really means servant, is to be available to the youngest child in the nursery, to the oldest man in the nursing home. That is true for all of our pastors, all of our elders and deacons, and all of our ministries. And I would say it is true for all women involved in ministry. Women's ministry belongs to every person in the church, not just to women. And sometimes our view of women's ministry has been very narrow. But as we understand what the Bible expects of women in this covenantal community, it begins to broaden and to take on not only a universal aspect, but one that is holistic, ministering to soul and to body and to spirit, all through the power of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Women in their ministries have a great calling to the covenant community because they belong to Christ and his people, and they should not make their ministry so narrow that it benefits only other women. This leads to a third C, and that is that a noble woman's ministry should be compassionate. I think that's the thrust of this particular verse, verse 20. Look at it again. The Proverbs woman says she opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. The poor and the needy, that little phrase, is what we call a hendiades. It is two things linked together, usually a noun, the poor, and an adjective, the needy, put together to symbolize a group of things that are related. Bruce Waltke says, the stereotypical phrase poor and needy, perhaps a hendiades, used for the powerless and the disadvantaged poor, is here broken apart in the parallelism. Whereas the king opens his mouth in the first 9 verses to defend the interests of the poor and the needy in the courts of government, the valiant woman who is probably his wife opens her hands to meet their palpable needs. She spreads out her palm either to invite them home or to give them material aid. Either way, she gestures to help them. To the poor denotes those who are suffering from some kind of disability or distress through no fault of their own, who are crying out for help. To the needy indicates those who are destitute and live daily from hand to mouth. It is obvious, folks, that this noble woman's ministry, at least here, perhaps not completely, but at least here in this text, is highlighted as a ministry of compassion, as a mercy ministry. And historically, that is where women in God's Old Testament and New Testament churches have shined. Their ministry has been primarily diaconal, meaning servant-like, caring for the poor, the needy, the sick, the aged, the orphan, the widow, the stranger, and those in prison. We can see these people in the New Testament. Phoebe, who's commended at the end of Romans. Tabitha, known as Dorcas in the book of Acts. We see them in what's called an order of women in 1 Timothy chapter 5. When we talk about the deacons of the church and their qualifications, in the middle of those qualifications, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, and the women likewise must be, and it mentions certain things that enable them to assist these deacons in their ministry. The traditional ministry of women in the church has been a ministry of service and compassion, but I'm afraid that is no longer the case for four reasons. We talked about some of them last week. First, American women have gone to work in the marketplace, and they no longer have the time or the inclination to be involved in ministries of compassion. Much of America's women's way of thinking has been adjusted by the corporate world, and let me tell you one thing corporate America is not good at, and that is mercy, compassion, benevolence, caring. They used to be. And sometimes they do certain things to get a tax write-off. But it's dog-eat-dog out there in the workplace today. And sometimes that sucks the soul of both men and women in Christ from being compassionate people. Secondly, Christian ministries to women are almost totally about Bible study and discipleship. Our great heroines are Kay Arthur and Beth Moore. They were probably the most well-known women of evangelical Christianity in America. And as a result, women's ministry has become increasingly heady and ingrown. The downside of this is that women, like men, any Christian who keeps jamming knowledge into their souls while there's a lack of output, they themselves become a distortion of what a real disciple of Jesus Christ is. Thirdly, our preoccupation with our children has taken us and all of our resources and our energy, all of our emotional capital, away from the poor and needy and focus them on our children, which means that our children are increasingly spoiled and we're creating a generation of self-focused people. But surprisingly enough, our young people, it is our young people, 30 years and younger, who are interested in the church, once again becoming involved in the social aspects of the gospel, of mercy and justice and caring. Our own children that we have doted on for decades have said, enough is enough. It's time for us to reach out to those who have far less than we have. And finally, fourthly, women fear the poor and needy. And they devote themselves to insulating their lives and isolating their families from life's harsh realities. I would agree that there are many places where the poor and needy are found in our city where it would be unsafe for women to go. But there are a few places like that. We protect our kids from the very people to whom God is drawn. We warm our families of the joys of Micah. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? I mentioned earlier that women bear the royal title of God as Ezer or helper. Listen to how God speaks about himself when he calls himself a helper. Psalm 10, verse 14. But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself, for you have been our helper, a father to the fatherless. Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. He delivers the needy when they call, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves their lives of their need. From the oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Psalm 86, verse 17, show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see me and be put to shame, because you, O Lord, have been my helper and have comforted me. Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless by the way of the wicked, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present helper in time of trouble. God defines himself as someone who is drawn to the very people we are repulsed by. The poor, the needy, the single woman, the prostitute, the female in sexual bondage, the guy in prison because he's a criminal, the dirty, the homeless, the unemployed, the burden on society. So he creates in his church an office of deacons and gives them women to assist them. 1 Timothy 3:11, which I referenced earlier, says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. I'm afraid that's not a good translation. For the Greek doesn't say their wives. It says the gune, the women, or the wives. We want it to be wives, but because of the definite article, the women, a general reference to women serving in some kind of diaconal capacity is a more honest and I think a more contextually legitimate translation. The women, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. I mentioned in 1 Timothy 5, this order of women who are supposed to be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them first. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows indeed. This order of women, who I think are probably the women referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, are women called to some kind of compassion, diaconal, mercy ministry. Evangelical Christianity has lost its ministries of justice and mercy and service. We're not perceived by the general public as being people who care for those who are downtrodden. And I think primarily not because we did it on purpose, but gone are the women to corporate America in work, enrolled in endless Bible studies, preoccupied with children and schooling and their activities, retreating to the safety of their insulated neighborhoods instead of reaching out to the poor, the needy, the immigrant, the widow, the single mother, the prisoner, the lonely person in the nursing home, the sick, the dying, the enslaved, the homeless, the persecuted, and those discriminated against. And until, sisters, hear me, until we take up that mantle again as women, our church will not be as compassionate and merciful as God has intended it to be. And that leads to this last and fourth C. The noble woman's ministry should be communal. Why do I say that? Because women are the glue of all community. It is the wife and the mother who primarily facilitates relationships, keeps in touch with the kids and grandkids. Listen, when our grandkids write me a letter, I get one letter from them for every 10 they send to Nana. You know why? Because I call them about once every 6 months and say, how you doing? Jane checks on them 2 or 3 times a week. Jane is the glue that keeps our family together. Women are the glue that keep a church together. They welcome strangers. They connect to people's emotional and felt needs. They pray for people. They facilitate people finding connections and finding ministries. They become aware of needs first. They break down walls of fear and frustration. They put a face of kindness on the doctrine and government of the church. This is how it is in the creation order. Had God not given Adam a compliment, we'd have had a race of engineers running the world. God forbid. So they needed a relational, humane, communal touch. And God built a woman because she must conceive, give birth to, nurture and develop family, and be supportive in the community that assists her in doing that. I honestly believe this is the order of nature. I know people get upset when I use hunting illustrations. But remember, Proverbs looks at two lenses, the world and the word. If you look at deer, it is the does that are communal. Rarely will you find a doe by herself. She's always traveling at this stage of the year with her two yearlings that she's given birth to, usually a little buck and a little doe. And she's with other does, sometimes in herds of as many as 12 or 20. Now, I was up in West Virginia Monday and Tuesday speaking to the officers of the Potomac Presbytery. And we had dinner one night out on in this pavilion by a golf course. And there were 17 doe and fawn out there. And I was without my rifle. Because it was no hunting all over that property. They were out there caring. Listen, if a doe goes down, if she's killed by a hunter or a coyote or something, you know what the other does do? They take her yearlings, her fawns along and care for them. You rarely see a doe by itself. The young bucks will hang around when they're teenagers in groups of 10 or 12, usually doing stupid stuff, until it becomes time for the rut, and then the king of the forest comes out. The mature buck is always alone, isolated, aloof. He comes out to breed the next generation of fawns, then he's off on his own. What is true of deer is true of other animals. It's true of the human species. Women are the social network of a church that really builds community, connecting and caring and communicating and coordinating the mutual ministries of the whole congregation. A church's community is only as strong. In the reality, folks, it's only as strong as its teaching ministry and its women's ministry. Complement, covenant, compassion, community. I didn't come up with these by myself. I learned these from a woman. Her name was Susan Hunt, and she is the women's ministries director for the whole denomination. She wrote a marvelous book that men and women should read called Women's Ministry in the Local Church, co-authored with my dear friend Ligon Duncan. She said, years ago when I began studying what the Bible says about womanhood, I was intrigued with the concept of a woman being created as a helper. As I studied passages in the Old Testament that used that same Hebrew word, ezer, I was amazed to find that it often refers to God as our helper. I began listing the ways that God helps us. One day, as I shared what I was learning with another friend, I heard myself saying, these words seem to fall into two categories of community and compassion. At that moment, we both knew that we had an aha moment. Community and compassion capsulize women's ministry. This is not to suggest that women are the exclusive purveyors of compassion and community. It is simply to say that Our helper designs and equips us and draws us to a practical dimension of both community and compassion. I was also growing in my understanding of the covenant and was thrilled to realize that community and compassion are characteristics of God's covenant of grace with us. Because God has adopted us as his children, we are in community with his other children. As we reflect his grace to one another, it will be a community of compassion. The more I merge the two ideas of a woman's helper and design and God's call to us to live covenantally, the more I was captivated by the realization that each idea strengthens the other, and that if you disconnect them, you weaken both. To isolate womanhood from the remarkable reality of the covenant diminishes God's design and calling for women, and a failure to fulfill our design and calling as women diminishes the culture of covenant among God's people. Listen again, women. Listen to your sister in the Lord. To isolate women from the remarkable reality of covenant diminishes God's design and calling for women, and to fail to fulfill our design and calling diminishes the culture of covenant among God's people, which is the church. Women are helpers, like God is. They are community builders. They are covenant keepers. They are caring, compassionate people. They are a complement to God and to men made in his image. Therefore, I think we desperately, as sisters in the Lord, need a concerted devotion to this calling. I will tell you this. Our church will never be what it should be, what I dream it could be someday, if women do not rise up to rethink what they're doing in women's ministry, to supplement our deacons' ministry of compassion, to initiate hands-on care for the poor and the needy and other people who are hurting, and to make priority number one the building of a covenantal, compassionate, caring community, which is a complement to what Jesus Christ is doing through the men in the church. And I think if they do, we will be amazed, as all church history has been, at just how wonderful a blessing noble women are when they bring their ministry to Christ and to his church. Let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank you for my wife, for my sisters in the Lord, for our women's ministry, all of these lovely sisters in the Lord whom you've given to us to be complements for family and for church, for our daily work and our sacred ministry under this covenant of grace that we have with Jesus Christ. Our church, the church at large in America, has lost in great measure this offing of compassion. It's not part of our ministry mix. It is the short item on our spiritual menu, and yet it is the great need of our people in America everywhere we turn. I pray that you would encourage our women and our women's ministry and its leaders in renewing their covenantal and complementarian, their compassionate and community-minded efforts to build a women's ministry that make this a safe and welcoming and kind place in which they might find and discover a life with you and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and for the way he turned our attention to see how valuable our women folk are and what an inexpressible richness they bring to the kingdom of God. And we pray that with this information, we who are officers and those of us in women's ministries would turn our hearts again to do what this noble woman does, who opens up her hands to the poor and needy and beckons those who are hurting to come and receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in his lovely community. And we would ask you these things for his pleasure and honor, and so we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.